theme this morning is our chiefest joy. Our chiefest joy. Verses 22 and 23 look at the governing principle of our lives as being like the eye is to the body. The eye is not the source of light, but it is the point of entry of light. It is the conveyor of light which governs all the activity that we engage in with our bodies. Our movements and motions and actions are governed by what we see. And if the eye is single, that is, if the eye is sound and whole and healthy and without defect and not double visioned and blurred, then all that follows is according to what is actually there. It is the eye that conveys the reality to our minds, and our actions are governed by what we see. We walk in accordance with what we see. We steer clear of obstacles. We maneuver along the way on the basis of what we see, and if our vision is clear, then that governs everything that we do. A healthy eye can adjust to variations of light and still guide the rest of the body aright. But if the eye itself, the light conveyor, is evil, if it is impaired and distorted and clouded and damaged, then the very entry point of light becomes blurred, distorted and dark, and therefore the whole of the body's activity is thrown into confusion. The point is that the health of the eyes govern the whole life of the body. So likewise, the fundamental state of the heart, what the heart is fundamentally set upon, as if it is the spiritual eye, is either healthy and set upon the Lord and upon heaven, or else it is darkened by sin, and particularly in the passage by covetousness, then the whole life will be unglorifying to God, because there is darkness at the governing point. The governing point of the life is in darkness. The governing principle of the life is the love of money or of pleasure or whatever, and therefore everything else is governed by that. This prepares us for what follows. Ye cannot serve God and mammon, it says at the end of the next verse. The word mammon is of uncertain origin, but clearly means wealth and riches, material possessions. That's the contrast in all that it goes before and indeed afterwards. The relationship that we should have to money and possessions, that this is the meaning of the word, is clear from Luke 16 verse 5, where the steward, the unjust steward, called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou my Lord? And then in verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And indeed, our Bibles, if you have a margin reference, you will see that the word mammon is given an alternative as riches. So mammon is material riches. First of all then, all sin is an expression of not loving God. All sin is an expression of not loving God. I don't say that all sins indicate that someone has no love to God in them. We all sin, but all our sin indicates that our love to God is not what it should be. This is evident from the text that covetousness and love to God are opposites, and what is true of the sin of covetousness is true of all sin. Now you might say, well, that's obvious. It's quite obvious that we only sin because of deficiency in love to God. But it's so obvious, and yet it's something that we are inclined, because of the deceitfulness of our hearts, to sidestep. That is to say, we are inclined to somehow separate our sins from love to the Lord Jesus Christ, as if we can love him as one compartment of our lives and yet sin in a separate compartment, as if our transgressions are not a reflection of the deficiency of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not true. Love to God and to his Christ will show in abstinence from those things which are contrary to his law, which are sinful. We have a desire within us to think in terms of love to Christ, in terms of simply emotion and experience. But if there is genuine spiritual experience, to the extent that it is genuine, it will lead to an abhorrence of sin as defined by the law of God. You see, we need to be reminded of this because it jars the conscience less if we omit to face up to the fact that our sins, our actual transgressions, are an expression of lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They are an expression of contempt for God and our Lord Jesus. And that is true of all sins, including the sins of Christians. That when we sin, we are saying, never mind the honor of the Lord, never mind what he has commanded. And so we must face this reality. Sin is not only to be lamented, but opposed and departed from. Lamentation concerning our sins is no substitute for departure from them. We should lament our sins, but it must be that godly sorrow which worketh repentance, a turning from. You see, we're so deceitful that instead of departing from our sins, we talk about lamenting them. But perhaps not intending to turn from them. See then the heinousness, the great evil of sin, and seek a godly jealousy and revenge on sin. Remember Joseph. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We need to have that to the fore in our hearts and lives, If we are Christians, we need to have that sensitivity. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, we're inclined to think of wrongness in the abstract. But wrongness is what is against God. It's what is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we profess to be our Redeemer, our Savior, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We must see sin for what it really is, and we must have that consciousness of what sin is before our minds continually. That it is against God. Secondly, God requires and is due supreme allegiance. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. It is clear that to love God as a mere secondary affair, as a hobby, as a non-essential, as a part-time business, is not possible. That is, to consciously set out to love God as a mere compartment of life, to love God in certain circumstances and situations or certain times of the week, is not possible. The rich young ruler would have been happy with such an arrangement, but it cannot be. To love anything more than God is idolatry, whether it's money or whether it's pleasure. 2 Timothy 3 verse 4 speaks of men who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, or rather than lovers of God. He's describing those who are not true Christians. They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And this tells us, and our text tells us, that those who love God at all do love Him supremely. Those who love God at all do love Him supremely. I do not say perfectly, for there is not a man on the earth who loves God as he ought. But those who love God at all do love Him supremely. No one can love God on a hobby basis, as a low priority than compared to other loves. It cannot be so. In Romans 6, which we read earlier on, it is quite clear that those who are true Christians and justified through faith in Christ, the reason they are believers is because they have been renewed by the Spirit of God, and the old sin-dominated man has been put to death, and the new man has risen. And so in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. They obeyed from the heart the doctrine of the gospel, and so they were made free from sin and became the servants of righteousness. Christians are fundamentally against sin. The new nature ensures that at root our supreme love is to God Himself. True, we sin, but in so doing we go against our supreme love, which is to God. So in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, for that which I do I allow not, For that I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. Christians hate sin. Even the sins that they commit, they hate sin. Every real Christian has within him both a love to God and a hatred of sin. Not just a hatred of the bad, guilty feeling it gives, not just a hatred of the consequences to ourselves and to others in this world or in that which is to come, but a hatred of sin as against God whom he has begun to love. And so when someone becomes a Christian, the Lord Jesus becomes his master in heaven, and he holds to the one and he despises the other. That is sin. Christians despise sin. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The overall drift of a Christian's life, with all its ebbs and flows, its ups and downs, his fallings and his being lifted up again by the hand of the Lord, the overall drift is one of supreme love to God. There is in the Christian in this world indwelling sin as well as the new nature. But the new nature is the fundamental I in Romans 7. Verse 16 says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I, and the I is emphatic, I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now the apostle isn't excusing his sin, he's not saying it's not sin, his sin, but he is saying that the Christian at root is opposed to sin. Even when he does it, it is that which he hates. It is contrary to our deepest love, which is to God. Do you have more than a bad conscience about sin? Do you hate it for what it is? The contradiction of God. Then thirdly, an explanation of apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away from, or a turning away from. And we talk about apostasy when churches or individuals turn away from the truth. In our text, we have an explanation of how it happens. How is it that there are people who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, they profess the truth, they seem to run well, and then they turn aside? How is it there are people who seem full of zeal for truth, they're enthusiastic about the Bible, yes, and they're very reformed as well, and then they turn aside? It becomes a fizzle, a damp squib. How do we explain that? They lose interest, they wander off. They seem so enthusiastic. But then when you meet them after they've turned away, hardly seems like the same person. Can't get through to them. No gelling, no spark, nothing. Some find an explanation of this in the idea of falling away from grace. That someone can be a true Christian and then become a non-Christian again. They can be born again and then become unborn and born again. This is utterly false. It is not only false, it is exceedingly dangerous, destructive. Destructive of all true hope. Means no one can know whether they're going to heaven or not. It makes a Christian like someone trying to find their way from A to B. They've been on the wrong road, they found the right road. But will they manage to get there? They don't know, they could end up astray again. It's also flattering to man because it gives the idea that man is independent of God and of his grace, that he can put himself into a state of salvation without God, and without God he can put himself out of it again. It suggests that God is not able to keep us from falling, but he is. Unto God that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, unto him be glory, majesty. Being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you is able to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Salvation is of God. It's God who begins the work in the soul, renewing the heart, causing a sinner to trust in Christ. And God, who has begun the work, will perform it, he will keep, he will uphold his people, and though they fall, yet the Lord upholds him with his hand. But what is the answer then? What are we to make of these temporary zealots for the truth? Well, it is this. That such people have never been born again of the Spirit of God. Like the stony ground hearers in Matthew 13, 20-21, they received the word with joy, yet they had no root in themselves. And anon, when persecution arises for the word's sake, they are offended. But how did they receive the word with joy? If they weren't born again of the Spirit, how did they receive the word with joy? In what sense can it be said that they received the word with joy? Hard enough to understand that it says they received the word, but they did it with joy. How? If they weren't born again of the Spirit, and if the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, if the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, if the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, if the Ethiopian cannot change his skin nor the leopard his spots, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. If by nature we're dead in trespasses and in sins, how then can an unregenerate man, a man whose heart has not been renewed by the Spirit, receive the word with joy? In what sense can he do so? Well, he can do it in this manner. First of all, he professes to be a Christian when he's not. But he can learn to articulate the doctrines of the Word of God. He can enjoy playing with them. Playing with the doctrines of God's Word, the way some people enjoy juggling with balls or doing a jigsaw or whatever. And he can enjoy the trappings of Christian fellowship, being part of a group, being well thought of. lapping up friendship and the esteem of others. He likes the intellectual stimulus. But the principle of self-love can be untouched. Never replaced by a new heart of love to God. You say, but such a man loves the brethren. He likes to be among them. But why? Does he love them as the brethren? Or is his affection for them always conditional upon their usefulness as people who will make him feel good? It's not real fellowship at all. He likes being a popular member of the group, but he neither loves God nor the brethren. Because the root has never been renewed by the Spirit of God. The eye was never made single, whole, sound, so as to govern his life. And gradually, or perhaps suddenly, it shows. His fad for biblical doctrine, because that's all it was, a fad. He's abandoned. He moves on to something else. Another hobby. That's the true understanding of Hebrews 6. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That shows how far, the language shows how far someone who's unregenerate can go in seeming to be a Christian. And that explains why there are people who for a time, as it were, show great zeal for biblical truth. They're like meteors, they zoom, and then nothing. Fourthly, a protest against mammon worship. A protest against mammon worship. If your master is mammon, possessions, money, riches, pleasure, then I want to protest against you. To love supremely that which is not God. It's appalling. That's what we're all like by nature. But if that's true of you now, let me protest against you. You don't think you're a great sinner. You don't think you're too bad. And yet you live your life in love to the creature and not God. And you have the effrontery to say, I'm not really that much of a sinner. Your life is abominable in the sight of God. Oh, you dress it up by decency before men, but God sees through it all. What you need is a new heart from God. You must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. Seek a new heart from God. so that you will be willing not merely to profess the name of Christ, but to actually come to him and trust in him to save you from your sins. To trust in him, the one who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. Seek from God a willing heart to depend utterly upon him, so that you will see sin for the loathsome, violent, disgusting thing that it is. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then finally, the impossibility of loving Christ too much. The impossibility of loving Christ too much. That's not true of anything else. There is nothing that we cannot make an idol of and love inordinately. Nothing legitimate in itself or illegitimate. But we cannot love Christ inordinately. We cannot idolize Christ. We can't. Because he is the second person of the triune, living and true God. Everything else we can. And by nature we do. But we can't overlove Christ. Not the Lord. He's never an idol. He is the great God and Savior of his people. Christians, do you not see the foolishness as well as the wickedness of sin? The foolishness, the utter folly of our sin. And do you not see that our sins are especially foolish? Because Christians have a new nature, and we can never enjoy sin as wholeheartedly as those who do not have a new nature. Sin is not our natural element if we're Christians. Why try? Is there not blessedness in God, in walking with him, in fellowship with Christ? Let us then cleave to our true master in heaven and despise sin more. Let me exhort you to love Christ and to despise sin. Hate evil, ye that love the Lord. Let us seek grace to be more consistent in serving our true master, the Lord Christ, in heaven. Follow the Lord fully like Caleb. We can be excessive in everything else, but we cannot be excessive in this. He is worthy of the devotion and love of our whole heart and soul. If we have begun to love him and to find in him our chiefest joy, then let us seek his face continually, that we might have more of the same, more of that enjoyment of God and of glorifying of God in this world, even as we shall enjoy him and glorify him forever in heaven.